readings from the Epistle to the Ephesians. A variety of readings here, starting off in chapter number 1. The Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 1, verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, some readings from chapter number 4. Verse number 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Now verse number 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and through holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Chapter 5, verse number 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And a last reading from chapter number 6. Chapter 6 and verse number 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the blessed breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now I think that will see us through for our readings from the scriptures. I think that my first duty tonight is to give you some explanation of the little statement on the card. I didn't actually see a card in detail myself, but I presume that the brethren have put that statement in speech marks, capital T, truth is dead. It is an abbreviated statement. I have just cut that little section out. More was said, and I'll have to give an explanation of when it was said, how it was said, who said it, and what exactly he meant. The speaker of that quotation was a man, a gentleman by the name of Don Cupid. You may have heard of him. He was very famous in the 1980s. He presented on BBC a series of religious broadcasts. Those broadcasts were entitled The Sea of Faith, and they were later put into printed and modified form. Don Cupid is an academic. He is a professor and a lecturer in the philosophy of religion at Cambridge University. He is also an ordained Anglican clergyman. And as well as being an academic and an Anglican, he is also an atheist. The third might a little surprise you, but of course, for those who face reality, it is no surprise, because it is very easy nowadays to wear the cloaks of clerisy and to have nothing of the fear of God in one's heart. He is obviously an accomplished thinker. He is a man who has wielded tremendous influence and has been very pernicious with many of his philosophies. The quotation that we have just made is one capital see truth is dead, maybe we would understand it if we changed it round a little bit and said truth with a capital T is dead. He also said, in the same context, in the same sentence, he went on to say, truth is plural. Socially conditioned and perpetually changing. Now let me repeat that. Truth with a capital T is dead. Truth is plural. Socially conditioned. Perpetually changing. Although Mr. Cupid has become a spokesman for that kind of thinking, he is not by any means alone. Because such or a similar philosophy is permeating the most of the society in which we live, and hence I have felt constrained to examine this particular topic. If what he says is true, if truth is dead, the latch is off the door, and that door has been swung right to the wall, and through that open door there will shortly come a flood of falsehood. That flood of falsehood will be followed by a deluge of deceit that will engulf a perishing generation. And after the flood of falsehood and the deluge of deceit, there will be a mudslide of morality that will produce a morass of behavior unspeakable. If truth is death, we are done. I need to change my tenses. Because Cupid's philosophies have been so widely imbibed that it's not a matter that the flood of falsehood and the deluge of deceit will come. The reality is, it has come. The mudslide of morality is not something that we are waiting on to happen. It's already around us. On every side. Now, if we are going to be able to withstand the flood and rise above the deluge and to keep clear of the mire and the mud, we will again need to come back to this. Is truth a lie? If it is a lie, can it be identified? Is it possible for people to be associated with it? We'll have to think very, very seriously about that tonight in this meeting. Cupid was not the first to attempt this. What he said is a rehash of what, if anything, was a more sinister philosophy that was spewed out 100 years before Cupid became a public figure. The man who spewed out that philosophy was a man that many of you in school will have heard of, and if you haven't heard about him, you're certainly influenced by him in the educational system, a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. A most wicked and a wretched man. He said, where is God? I'm back now in the 1880s. Where is God? He said, we have killed him. We have killed him, you and I. We are the murderers of God. We will soon be able to smell the decomposition of the theory of God. God is dead. God is dead. And Nietzsche injected his philosophy across the world at the end of the 19th century. If God is dead, of course, nothing else matters. There is no point of reference. There is no absolute standard. If God is dead, men can do absolutely anything. It was Nietzscheism that lay at the foundation of Nazism. And the blood of the Holocaust, I can say tonight,
It might be on Hitler's hand, but the blood of the Holocaust
is on Nietzsche's head, because it was his philosophy that allowed those wicked men to herd human beings to concentration and gas chambers just like cows to the abattoir. Because if God is dead, well then you can just slaughter men. And it doesn't really matter. You might as well be slaughtering cows. Now if God is dead, as Nietzsche said, and if truth is dead, as Cupid said, what are we doing here? You needn't have any fellowship meetings next year. Because if truth is dead, these good men that come to preach here in the will of the Lord every Saturday night and all the other nights, they're just flogging a dead horse. And the dozens of people that gather in this building are just wasting their time when they could be better employed. But if truth is living, we need to know what it is, and we need to know where it is, and we need to take our stand against the all-out assault that is being made upon truth. I won't say anything more just now about the attack upon truth, but I want to come a little bit closer, and for just a few minutes, I want to say a little bit about the adversaries of truth. Now, we are living in a world, these younger folks before me tonight will be very much aware of some of these things. I'm certainly going to label them. They mightn't just have identified them before exactly for what they are. But truth has many adversaries. We are living in a society of many, many different isms. There are three isms that are prevalent in our present day. And those three isms have joined together to launch a concerted attack upon truth. And if Cupid and Nietzsche have told us that God is dead and truth is dead, the three isms that I'm going to mention now have joined together to make absolutely sure that truth will never rise again. What are the three isms? The first ism is humanism. Humanism. Humanism is not by any means a new philosophy, but it's one that is very, very widespread. Humanism says that God is no longer the center of things, man is the center. That we are just a chance collection of random molecules. There was no organization before we came. We just happened to arrive here by random chance. And when we die, we go back to the dust like a dog, and there's nothing there. There's nothing before us. There's nothing after us. We are just here as blips upon the screen of time. We have to work our best through the problems of humanity. If we would dig into our own roots, we don't need God because God doesn't exist. We need to tap the deep reserves of our own intelligence and our inherent power, and man can be his own God. He comes from nothing. He's going to nothing. And the little bit in between here has no meaning. That's just humanism. That's why they're trying to get prayers out of school. That's why they're trying to expel the Bible from education. Because prayer and the Bible reminds the children about God. We don't want to teach the children about God and God's book. We teach them ourselves because this is our world and this is our time and we are the people. And humanism is the denial of God and the deification of man. And it's a tragedy. The second ism that is really against truth is pluralism. Now, pluralism is quite different to humanism. Pluralism says that there is such a thing as truth. Humanism says, really not. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. You're just here as dust. You go back to dust. It's no use squabbling and fighting about principles. That doesn't... Humanism says truth is indifferent. Pluralism says truth is indistinct. You'll get a bit of truth in Hinduism. And you'll get a bit of truth in
Islam.
And you'll get a bit of truth in
Buddhism.
And you'll get a bit of truth in Christianity. And you'll get a bit of truth in Judaism. And you'll get a bit of truth in Shintoism. And you'll get another bit of truth in Confucianism. And truth is not anything to be located at any single place or in any single person so that you can say, this is truth. Truth is just a few scraps that are scattered across. And there's nobody can dare stand up and say, I have the truth. Because if a person stands up and says, I have the truth, by implication they are saying, other people who don't hold this opinion, they don't have the truth. And to say, I'm right and you're wrong, it's impolite, it's insensitive, and it displays an awful attitude of intolerance. So that we have to accept a bit of everything. And we have to be broad-minded. And we have to be ecumenical. And we take a little bit of Catholicism. And a little bit of Judaism. And a little bit of Christianity. And there are some very good things in the Quran. And we'll bring them all together. And we'll pull them. And we'll have more of truth. But we'll never really have all truth. Because pluralism says there's a bit of good in every single belief. And if we take that in, of course, we close the gospel hall. Because that's the opposite to what we preach. Humanism is against truth. Pluralism is against truth. And the third thing that I want to mention is relativism. Now you older folks, you're soon going to heaven. And I hope we'll not be too long after you. Maybe we'll all go together. But if you have to go before us, you'll not have to worry about these things. But there are hundreds of a younger generation, and these are the problems. The problems of assembly life in the future will not be a little bit of pre-tribulationism or post-tribulationism or mid-tribulationism. Those problems are easily dealt with. We are talking about big worldviews that are sweeping people, brainwashing people into hell by the thousands. You know, Nietzsche, I haven't time to finish it. Nietzsche, with all his influence, the last 11 years of his life, he spent in mental insanity. He spent in an asylum. Then his sister got him out, and she can hardly keep him for the last 11 years. The man that said, God is dead, and we'll soon smell the stench of God's decomposition. He finished up a maniac. And the last 11 years he spent in mental darkness. And unless there was a change took place that history doesn't record, in 1900, 100 years ago just now, he left this world and went to eternal darkness. And in the depths of hell, Nietzsche has found, I fear, that the God whom he said was dead and decomposing, he's still alive. I tell you, these things that we are talking about are an assault upon deity, an attack upon the throne of God, an attack upon the dignity of man. And we should. Now, relativism says that you can't judge anything. You have no fixed point. That everything is changing, and everything is floating, and you dare not, you certainly dare not, take it upon you to say that some form of action is right and something is wrong. It can't be. You can't use that classification anymore, because nothing is right or wrong in an absolute sense. Everything is relative. For example, I take a dislike to you and I'll hire a hitman just to pass you off. You say, that's wrong. Oh no, that's not. A relativist says that's not wrong. You don't say it's wrong. It's not wrong. You say, that's a very, if I get you out of the way because I don't like you, well, you know, that's a very good thing as far as I'm concerned. It might be a bad thing as far as your family is concerned. It's bad for them. I think they would probably be sorry to see you go like that. I mean, not in every case, but in most cases, they would be sorry. It would be bad for them. It would be good for me. But it's not right or wrong. It's relative. And there's nothing fixed. You don't dare to say that murder is wrong. There are times that it might suit.
There are other times it would be less suitable.
There are times it would be advantageous, other times less advantageous, but it's not right or wrong.
Everything is relative, and you cannot find truth anymore because everything is changing. Now, those are the three enemies of truth. They are triplets in a family of atheism. They are closely connected. In this century and in the last 2 decades of the previous century, these triplets have ganged together and they have launched an all-out attack on truth. That group, rock group, or power, they don't talk about pop now, I have to show my irrelevancy if I go too much into those things, but that all these young people are listening to, and thousands and tens of thousands, is it Boyzone or something you call them, it's one of their most popular songs. I'll not sing it, but I'll quote it. I'll maybe get our brother up to sing it. He can make a better job of those things. He says, no matter what they tell you, no matter what they say, no matter what they teach you, you can nearly hear the rhyme of it, what you believe is truth. I'll quote it again, for I would never want you to forget this. No matter what they tell you, no matter what they say, no matter what they teach you, what you believe is truth. So that truth is not something that you can be taught. Truth is something that you invent in your own mind. If you believe it's right, if you believe it's good, if it feels good, if you think it's truth, truth is no longer reality. Truth is imagination. You just have to believe. If I believe smashing that window is just something that's going to give me some kind of a thrill of exhilaration, how dare any of these brethren around Cambridge Avenue say it's wrong for me to smash that window? How dare they? I believe it'd be a good thing. No matter what they tell you, no matter what they say, no matter what they teach you, what you believe is truth. And we have millions of young people in the British Isles and further afield, and they're rhyming that just as if it was a verse from the Bible. And it's a chorus from the caverns of hell. Because truth can be told. And truth can be taught. Truth is not in my mind. Truth is not something subjective. What I want to get to in the meeting, truth is something that is solid. And truth is something that is objective. And something that is identifiable. You know, what we need to remember is this. That truth will be truth, even though nobody believes it. And truth will be truth no matter about men's reaction. You see, the new philosophy says, for years, way before the Enlightenment time and all that, the men were on the search. Human beings, because we are human beings, we are so constructed that we are seekers of truth. But because we are fallen beings, we have been so constructed that we are twisters of truth. But nevertheless, deep down in every human heart, there's a something that would really love to know that I have come to grips with reality. That I am not following fantasies of my imagination. I am something that is solid and real. Tell me, all of us Christian people here in this meeting, have we been brainwashed? If you were talking to Don Cupid tonight, he would say that these 400 people or whatever are here in Cambridge Avenue, and every one of them would say, we believe in God the Father, and we believe that Jesus Christ was virgin born and he died and rose again. Don Cupid would say, that's a myth of the Christian imagination, and you people have been brainwashed. And eloquent preachers have gotten to the desk, and some of them with a little bit of emotion, and one or two catchy stories, they have touched your hearts, and they have opened your tear ducts, and you've been carried away, and you've just believed a myth that makes you feel good, and gives you a psychological crutch. And when you take sick, it's nice to think that you're a Christian. And when you come to die and go to the grave, you sing hymns. And it's just a myth. I tell you, how do we respond to that? Have we been brainwashed? I'll tell you the truth. We have been brainwashed.
brainwashed in the right sense, because the Word of God has washed the rubbish out. And those men would need to be brainwashed, because they've so much filth and nonsense in their head, if they don't get it flushed out before they die. I dread to think of what their eternal situation will be.
Well then, how does it work when we come to the Bible? I thought about the adversaries of truth, the attack upon truth. Just from this letter, the great epistle to the Ephesians, which I can't go into in detail tonight, it's not my purpose at all. But in this one letter of the New Testament, there are 7 references to truth. And the 7 references to truth give us a complete picture of what truth is. Now I'll mention them all, some of them very briefly, and some of them a little bit more emphatic. The first one I want to mention, we'll not take them in order of reading, but the first one is in chapter 4. I think it's there in verse number 21. It says, "If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Now I'm going to be fussy here just for a minute. You might think it's pedantic, but not exactly. I think it's very, very important. As the truth is in Jesus. Now more times than I have fingers, I have heard, dear brethren, and I'm nearly inclined to imagine that I myself have slipped a time or two, and they quote this verse like this: the truth as it is in Jesus. Now that's not what it says. The Bible does not speak about the truth as it is in Jesus. The Bible says as the truth is in Jesus. Now Don Cupid would love this. Oh, you say, sure, the truth as it is in Jesus. Certainly, my good man, he says, I believe Jesus was a great philosopher. And he says, the truth as it is in Confucius. And the truth as it is in Krishna. And he said, even the truth as it is in Moses. And the truth as it is in Buddha. He said, all these great men have a certain amount, but it's not the truth as it is in Jesus. It's as the truth is in Jesus. Because truth is found in Christ and nowhere outside of Christ. You know, one thing, brethren, now, even younger ones, you get a firm hold of this. When we speak of truth, we are not talking about something theoretical. Now, listen carefully. We are not talking about something technical. We are not just talking about something theological. We are not just talking about something dry as dust. We are talking about something that has been expressed in a human life. And there has been one person has made his way across the surface of this earth for over 30 years. And everything about him was truth. It's not just that he told the truth. He himself is the truth. You know, we believe truth tonight. And you say, I want to judge. You say, now that's getting better. You're getting a wee bit closer to me, to what I want now. You say, I want to judge something in my life. I want to know about some decision that I'm making. Would what I'm going to do, would it be right or would it be wrong? Would it be true or would it be false? And I just don't know what standard to use to make my choice. This is the standard. Take Christ. Because Christ is truth. In his character, in his speech, in his actions, there never was a trace of hypocrisy in Christ. Truth is in Jesus. And any young Christian, I'm getting down now to very simple things, any young Christian, if you're going to do something in your university, at school, in the shop, in the factory, or even in married life, whatever you're going to engage in, you just ask yourself, how does this attitude and this action of mine measure up with the character of Jesus? Truth is not merely propositional.
Truth is not just something for a page. Truth is something personal. It has been expressed fully and finally in Christ. And those who have been to Christ, they have the truth. I'll move very quickly to the second one. I don't really want to think about about personal truth. But in chapter 1 and verse number 13, the Apostle Paul says, he says, when you people heard the gospel, he says, it was the word of truth. I'm talking now about evangelical truth. He said, the message that you heard from my lips, he said, I came more or less as a stranger to the city of Ephesus. He said, look at how many ideas you had. He says, you had the great big amphitheatre. And he said, you had the marvellous temple of Diana, and there's many more temples besides, and you had the casinos away down in the lower city. You had commerce, you had corruption, you had religion, you had a pluralistic way of life. And he said, I came into the city of Ike. If you want to get to heaven, people, it's Christ or nothing. But you say, Paul, but you're too rough. You have to give us a wee bit of leeway. We'll take a bit of this temple, and we'll take a bit of this temple, and here's a philosophy here. We have had a long-standing tradition for sin. We'll take a little bit of this, and your gospel's good, Paul. We would like to include it as well. Paul says, listen, he says, the message I'm bringing is the word of truth. And when Paul preached the truth in that idolatry-dominated city, he was preaching a message that could... temple. And here's a philosophy here. We have had a long-standing tradition for sin. We'll take a little bit of this. And your gospel's good, Paul. We would like to include it as well. Paul says, listen, he says, the message I'm bringing is the word of truth. And when Paul preached the truth in that idolatry-dominated city, he was preaching a message that condemned everything else around us, around them. You know, if Peter was here tonight, all this idea, they tell us now, they say, oh, you're going to preach like that, that there's salvation through faith in Christ alone, and the gospel and faith in Christ is the only way to heaven. That's too dogmatic. Sure, there have been other great thinkers, and they've had wonderful ideas, and who are you just to throw them all overboard with one sweep and say, it's Christ and only Christ? Well, Peter would say that. For he says, neither is there salvation in any other. And he says, just in case you make a mistake, he says, I want to say it again. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I can tell you, our brother was telling us, was at the Lurgan Conference or somewhere the other day, a few months ago, that outside in London, outside of Gospel Hall, the council of that area got in touch with the brethren and said, that's offensive, that's offensive. Better take that down. What was wrong? They put outside the gospel hall, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They said, we have a pluralistic community here, and they've all got their own way. And it's very impertinent for you people to say in the front of your building that Jesus said, I am the way. Dear brethren, he is the way, and he's the only way. We cannot accommodate the message to take in world religion, because the message of the gospel and evangelical truth is exclusively the truth concerning Christ. So what is truth? The humanist says it doesn't matter. The relativist says you can't find it. The pluralist says it's distributed in a hodgepodge, a potpourri of bits and pieces across the world. We say that all of that is wrong. Truth is personal. It's in Christ. Truth is evangelical. For we can tell a perishing world the only way of salvation. I find it deplorable. You know, there's one word that we are soon going to have to apologize for. And it's the word God. In Britain, you'll be able to talk about Muhammad. And you'll be able to talk about Krishna. But if you stand in the street and preach about God, you see, you can't talk about God because the great God Spirit is in everybody.
I tell you, brothers and sisters, especially you young people, remember that truth is something defined and truth is something definite. Now, I want to come and I just spend 2 minutes on this one. I want to speak not only about personal truth, but I want to, an evangelical truth. But this epistle talks about doctrinal truth. Indeed, the Apostle Paul tells us here, he says, God has given apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists. And he says, the reason those gifts have been given is to teach us that we no longer be carried about by every wind of doctrine. But he says that we speak the truth in love. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, I began there tonight by talking about that gentleman, and the book that he wrote was this. It was called The Sea of Faith. I have read it myself. It's a book about 300 pages. And I'll tell you this. A sea of faith. It is a sea. You're a sea when you get about page 4 in it. And when you get to the end of it, you're just blowing up bubbles. And I wouldn't call his book The Sea of Faith. The book that Cupid wrote that received acclaim right across the British Isles and further afield. Instead of being the sea of faith, it was the ocean of unbelief. And these men occupying pulpits. You know, I listened to one of them the other day, a few weeks ago. Just, I think it was July. And he was well clothed. It wasn't a particularly cold day, but he seemed to have plenty of cloth to use up. And a man was being buried. And I came to the conclusion that the gentleman was brilliant. For he talked for 20 minutes and he said absolutely nothing. I can do right, I can go for a few minutes to say nothing. But I couldn't go for 20. For 20 minutes and he said nothing. And half the size of this audience sitting before him. And the most of them going to eternal ruin. And he didn't even hold out a lifeline. And what stung me worst of all was a man, a member of my own family, I have to say, a decent man, respectable, but in the things of God, he's absolutely godless. And when he was going through the door, he said to another friend of the family, he says, that was a lovely service. It wouldn't offend anybody. That was just it. Didn't even offend the devil. Now, you say, but sure, who are you to kill? Because we have got doctrine. Apostolic doctrine. Brethren and sisters, let us stick to the Bible. You know, we have got a book that's the Word of Truth. We don't need these other books. I'm talking about Mormon and all that kind of thing. We don't need these alternatives and these subsidiaries. Thank God we have a book in our hand that bears the inspiration of deity. And we can take it with us. And he was reading yesterday about one of these skeptics, and he said to the old lady, talking about poor scorn of the Bible. He said about the story of Jonah. Oh, says her, the story of Jonah and a whale. So I'm sure he says a whale is no bigger stomach than a cow. How does follow a man? And he made fun of the old lady. And she says, well, I don't know, sir. She says, I don't know. She says, when I get to heaven, she says, I'll ask Jonah. He says, what are you going to do if Jonah's not in heaven? Well, just like a fool, she says, you can ask him then. Some of these old ears are not just this. So you young fellas, watch what you say to the old ones, for they can be quick off the cuff. I thought it was good. I give her 100 marks. I tell you, we have doctrinal truth, and we are not guessing, making our way, groping aimlessly along, guided by the dim light of human intelligence. Blessed be God, we're guided by the clear light of divine inspiration. May God help us to love this great book. Now, any more truth? Personal truth. We know what truth is. We are not humanists. We are not relativists. We are not pluralists. We are not just drifting aimlessly and uncontrollably on the sea of faith. Thank God we are anchored because we have a fixed point in the incarnate Jesus Christ. We have a fixed point in the gospel of truth. We have a fixed point in the book of God. Well, the apostle goes on here, and he says, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor,
I want to speak about social truth. Because if we believe in the truth of Christ, and the truth of the gospel, and the truth of the Bible, it should have an effect in our lives, and we should be people, and in our speech, to the best of our ability, we should be transparently honest. Now let me speak straight about this. I think that Christians don't have the control of their tongues that they should have. Now we're in a world where truth, in this social sense, a man to man or Christian to Christian, telling the truth, pure, straightforward, upfront honesty, is almost gone by the wind. And people have got so accustomed to telling lies that I think they've reached the stage where they hardly know that they're telling. That doesn't excuse them. You know, it was a shame this week. You think of what can happen. A man can tell lies to his wife. A man can tell lies to his family. A man can tell lies to his government. A man can tell lies to the Supreme Court of the land. A man can tell blatant lies to the whole nation. And he can hold the highest office in the country. And he's paraded across the world as an international continental councillor, and people stretching out their hands to shake hands with him. You might shake the hand of the man, but I'll tell you, you're not shaking the hand of principle. You're shaking the hand of policy. And you're shaking the hand of blatant dishonesty. The man has charisma. And the man has control. And the man has clout. He hasn't as much character as would fit on the top of one of those microphones. Blatantly dishonest. And yet a nation carries him shoulder high. The time was when people had social integrity, that wouldn't have happened. But I think that's just an indication that the people appreciate that at the top. It must be that his position there gives them some excuse for how they're living a little bit lower down. You see, that's just dishonesty. Now, I know there are lesser types of dishonesty. You see, you're going to talk about white lies now. Well, no. It was one of those American men in the Vietnam War when they were pumping out all the propaganda. Americans are quite good at it, and it seems to have affected this country as well. When they're pumping out the propaganda, one of the historians, the commentators on the Vietnam War, he said, truth has now become grey. For centuries, truth was supposed to be black and white. It has become grey. You see, there's hardly anybody in this place hasn't told a bit of a lie sometime. You know, for example, you know you're not feeling well, and you meet somebody as a hypochondriac and they ask you how you are, or you say, I'm fine. You're not well at all, but you don't want to mention it, because if you do, you know what you'll have to listen to. And you know what you do? You go to some of your good friend's house, your best friend, and you're staying for the night, and you come down tomorrow morning for your breakfast, and the first question, you know the first, did you sleep well? Oh, you said it was great, slept every, and you tossed for the past 6 hours. The old mattress was good for nothing. And you just, but you have to say, oh, I slept well. You see, that's a polite lie. And all that, I know. But I'm talking about straightforward. Even the media. The media are making their millions. The media is not interested in fact. The media is interested in fantasy. The media is not interested in truth. The media is interested in spin. You know, the BBC is organized by spin doctors. And we are living in a land drenched in blood. And that corrupt organization, corporation, is responsible for much of the trouble that went on, because it was the media pushed it off. They put a spin. And they tell you what they want to tell. You know, there's no lie so dangerous as half-truth. And that's what they have trafficked in for 30 years and before it. The only trouble is it has crossed the lives of men. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we are living in a world where people are not interested in principle. They're interested in propaganda. Mark Twain, a deceiver his whole life, wouldn't even take his right name. You know, he said, the secret of success
is sincerity. And he said, if you can fake sincerity, you've made it. And he did it.
The secret of success is sincerity, and if you can fake that, he says, you've got it made for you.
I tell you, isn't it just a contradiction of each other? God expects us to be what we are, and to say, to mean what we say. You know, what's your gossip? I've talked about the BBC. Maybe I should start on the BT now. I'm going to speak about things now. You know, the gossip grapevine doesn't always carry sweet juice. And it amazes me how many things have been spun amongst Christians. And a story told in suitable company, and a part of the story left out, and another part slightly exaggerated, and it puts a spin on the ball. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we need to watch our gossip, and our exaggeration, and our innuendo, and our backstabbing. As I say in many a meeting, that's the difference between gossip and flattery. You know, flattery, you say something to a man's face that you never would think of saying behind his back. And in gossip, you say things behind his back you wouldn't dare to say in front of his face. I hope that God will deliver us from both. Speak truth, because truth is social. And the reason we have many disruptions amongst us, and we have broken fellowships, and people not shaking hearts, and all this pettiness and foolishness, it has all started with a loose tongue. And it has ruptured fellowships, it has disturbed assemblies, and we are losing what it is to have truth with our tongue. I'll read you this. I found this yesterday. I thought it was good. I like little bits of poetry. Just at 9:05. Well, the life of a lie. First, somebody told it. Then the room couldn't hold it. So the busy tongues rolled it till they got it outside. The crowd came across it and never once lost it, but tossed it and tossed it till it grew long and wide. This lie brought forth others, dark sisters and brothers, and fathers and mothers, a miserable crew. And while headlong they hurried, and people they flurried, and troubled and worried, as lies always do, and so evil bodied, this monster lay goaded, till at last it exploded in smoke and in shame. Then from mud and from mire, the pieces flew higher, and hit the sad victim, and killed a good name. And when the man has been assassinated by the final explosion, I wouldn't like to have had my hand in the detonator that got the whole thing going. Speak truth. Now what about moral truth? You know, in this passage we have read about true holiness, and the margin of the Bible speaks about the holiness of truth, because wherever you get truth, it will have a dimension to it that will be marked by purity and holiness. Now I hope you see what I'm saying. If God is dead, then truth is dead, and nothing matters. The difference is, we in this building tonight are convinced within our hearts, with the book before us, that God is a lie. And God himself becomes the standard and the starting point of all our decisions. So that God's faithfulness governs my speech. God's righteousness governs my activity. God's love governs my affections. And God's holiness governs my moral. Everything that we are and do should take its reflection from God, because he is the center, the standard, and the starting point. Well, on this matter of morals, you see, things are very lax nowadays. The whole point is this: you do not, under any circumstances, talk about a thing being good, an action being, a relationship being good. That's not the point. You don't even start with it. It's not the question whether or not it is good.
The whole question is, does it feel good?
If I enjoy it, I don't ask whether or not it's right. I ask whether or not it's pleasurable. Is it acceptable to the majority? Does it feel good? Never, never ask, is it right or wrong? Never ask, does it please God?
Relativism says, just ask, does it please you?
And if you enjoy it, go ahead. Don't allow yourself to be inhibited. Don't allow your life to be cramped by Victorian puritanical inhibitions. Let yourself go.
No, Paul says, you people have to stay clear of fornication and all those things. And he says, the holiness of truth. You know, let me say tonight, just very simply and plainly, that intimate relationships before marriage and intimate relationships beyond marriage, outside of marriage, are described by the Bible as fornication and adultery. And the people who practice them, the Bible says God will judge them. And the governments who legislate them, the curse of God will be upon them. You say that's shocking talk. The relativist here, Don Cupid is here tonight, he'll say, that's judgmental.
You shouldn't be judgmental. You know the best known verse in the Bible? What's the best known verse in the Bible?
Where do I see who I'll ask?
Another bar.
You say, John 3:6.
No, it is not. Do you know the best known verse in the Bible?
Matthew 7:1.
What's that? I'll ask somebody now. What's that?
Matthew 7:1. The best known. Judge not that ye be that ye be not judged. If you dare to express a biblical opinion on any moral issue, you're sure to get the judge not that you're being, you're being censorious. You're being judgmental.
You know, I was in a, happened to be in a school a short time ago. The Brian told me 9:10, but I'm afraid I'm completely broken here. It's going to be 9:30 at least, so just relax. Relax and do your best.
I was in a school just a few weeks ago, occasion to speak to the man who was the rector of religious studies, and an interesting conversation, very, very welcome. And he said, David, he said, I'd like you to stay, have a class coming in 10 minutes' time. And he said, can you stay? I wasn't able to stay. He says, I'll tell you, I'd like you to be here for one reason. He says, we're going to have a debate. And he says, the debate is this: do Christians have the right to dictate moral issues in society? And he said the class had been talking about premarital relationships, 15-year-olds and 16-year-olds and so on. This is the society we live in. And this was the debate. Half of the class was going to say, no, Christians don't have the right to dictate moral issues. Half of the class was going to argue for, yes, Christians do have the right to dictate moral issues. And he says, I can't. And he says, another thing to go. I says, I would love to be here. Well, he says, I know what side you would be on. I says, what side do you think? Well, he says, you would say Christians have the right. I says, no, I wouldn't. I says, I'd be on the other side.
He says, what? Christians do not have the right to dictate moral. Who are we to dictate moral issues? When did we become the arbiters for human society?
I would say Christians have no right.
Well, he says, who has the right? God. God. Moral issues are not Christian. Moral issues are creatorial.
The purity and integrity of marriage, male and female, the sinful relationships of female plus female, male plus male, and all those other illicit relationships, it is God that can do. If you buy a car, a Ford car, the Ford company that made the car give you a handbook, and the handbook will tell you this car runs on petrol, 70 litres of petrol. And you say, well, that old stuff's got very dear, and Blair's not doing much about it. I tell you what I do. They say, there's a stuff called cheaper, and I'll go up and I put water in it.
I bought the car, and it's my car, and no matter what Ford says, and no matter what the handbook says, I'm going to put water in it,
and you come tumbling down the road, and the rest of the people were flying by when you just were sitting on the hard shoulder. You see what happened? You didn't go by the manufacturer's handbook when you got into trouble. God is the God that made us. He has given us a handbook. And the reason why men are spending now millions trying to get the plague stopped is because they didn't go by the manufacturer's instructions. And they put in water when they should have been putting in petrol. And instead of the pure things of God's word, they were imbibing all kinds of nonsense and unclean things, and the machine hasn't worked. But there's something more. God is not only the creator. You see, if I do put the petrol in, and my even a model of a good car wouldn't go in petrol. Apart from a Ford. Sorry, I had a Ford myself. They're all right, they're getting better. I see it's just a new model of the Mondeo about. It's supposed to be a leader. Go ahead. So anyway, if I just put the water into my Ford, and I was sitting down there on the side of the road, and the policeman came along, I said, sir, your problem is I put water in the road. That's too bad. Well, he couldn't take me to court. Because putting water into my car is bad, as far as Ford and the hand. But putting water into my car is not a criminal act. It's not wrong. But you see, God is not only the creator. So he expects us to act according to his handbook. God is the governor. And if we don't act according to his handbook and put the water into the machine and it doesn't work, I tell you, God will take us to court. And it will be a solemn business. May God help us to have more of now, you younger folks here tonight, and those of us, may God preserve us all. These are serious things. You know, truth is not fluid. The Bible still teaches right and wrong. And this promiscuous society of casual relationship that we're in, they tell us no longer, you can't any longer talk about evil as sin. Oh, don't do that. Evil is not sin. Evil is not sin. If you talk about evil as sin, it becomes a theological term. And it becomes a criminal thing. You see, it's not sin. It's a sickness. It's just a psychological problem. That's a bundle of nonsense. That's just against the Bible. The sooner we get back to call sin, sin, and to recognize holiness for what it is, the reflection of God's character, we'll be getting back to the standards of what truth really is. Says Don Cupid, truth is dead. Is it? If truth is dead, the sooner I'm dead, the better. Because there's nothing else to talk about here. Well, I'll have to abbreviate it. I was going to talk about influential truth, and I was going to talk about vital truth. He says if you're going to fight the devil and the host of spiritual darkness, he said you'll need to have your loins geared about with truth. But we leave all those. I tell you, all I say as I close the meeting is this. Brothers and sisters, truth is alive and well. Where? Where? Well, I hope it's doing well in Ballymena. But I'll tell you where it's really doing well. At the right hand of the throne of God. If I want to see truth, where do I see it? In a risen Christ. It was a Roman governor said to him one day, what is truth? He maybe never grasped it, but he was talking to truth. And he was looking at truth. And with his little bit of political power and prejudice, he actually put truth on a tree. God said, I'll finish the story. And God took truth to the throne. And brothers and sisters, even if you stand for truth, you young people in school and all, don't be afraid to stick to truth. And if they should kick you out and tramp your body into the dust and take the head from off your body, I tell you, God will raise you up again and put your head back in the body and put a crown on it. Because truth will be triumphant forever. Silent stands the great avenger. History's pages do record one death grapple in the darkness twixt man's systems and God's word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne.
but that scaffold swears the future. And behind the dark unknown, standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. God is truth.
Christ is truth.
Brethren and sisters, may he grant
that we will receive truth with our ears,
that we will retain truth in our minds, that we will reverence truth in our souls, that we will repeat truth with our lips,
till every man on earth has heard it,
and best of all, that we might reflect truth in our lives. May God grant us. Mr. Cupid,
come tonight to Bellamina, and I'll tell you to your face, you're wrong. Truth is not dead, and as long as Christ lives, it never will be. May God bless his word, shall we pray.
Our Father, we bow again in the Lord's precious name. We thank thee for an attentive audience, and for these matters that we have been allowed to mention. We trust in thy fear. We thank thee for the authority of thy word. We praise thee again for its abiding relevance. We think of the flux of this changing society. So much has moved of recent times, and we bless thee for thy truth that stands unchanged. We pray that thou wilt help us to have within our hearts the necessary allegiance to it, and the love of it within our souls, and that our lives might reflect its power and its purity and its principles. We thank thee for this large company and every individual gathered. If there should be any here and they have not yet believed the truth, grant tonight that this will be the very evening of their repentance, and others may have wandered from the truth, and all of us, bring us back to the proper starting place, so that our lives might reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. Bless all the ministry of the foregoing season. Let thy word be the implanted word, taking root downward and bearing fruit upward. And we thank thee for refreshments provided now. Bless our continuing fellowship. Take us to our residences under thy good providence, and grant thy blessing in light of the Lord's day, as we give our evening thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.